Most of you are familiar with the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember that Satan presents Jesus with three temptations, all of which Jesus refutes, and all by quoting the scriptures. Now, for one of the temptations, Satan sets Jesus on the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, and then says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus responds by quoting from the law. He quotes this, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, testing God is precisely what the recurring theme is in our psalm today, in Psalm 78, in which the psalmist is recounting the waywardness of the Israelites. And three times he mentions this concept of testing God. It's in verses 18, 41, and 56. And each time it presents a different scenario that gives us insight into the different perspectives, really, of how the Israelites saw their situation and their relationship to God and how God saw it. So we're going to go through these three times together. The first time, look with me in verses 17 through 20. It says, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?'" And his first test, then, it's a demand for cravings to be satisfied. Now, we're going to allow a little bit poetic license from the psalmist. The people did complain about food, but they complained before God struck the rock and brought forth water, as well as afterwards as well. Now, before the rock, God had already provided the manna, that bread from heaven. But it was not before the people had already been complaining about the food service. They had said this, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And later on, after God has provided that manna, after Moses has struck the rock, the water has come out. Well, now they're tired of the manna. And they say it this way, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Poor Israelites, they had it so nice in Egypt, all that they could eat, and just delicious variety. Now they're stuck with this plain manna." Well, God hears, and he provides to quail. This is the psalmist goes on in verse 29 to say, and it says, "And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved." So yes, God provided, but he also got angry. For the psalmist goes on to say, "But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel." Now, what is it that angered God so much? Now, moms, it's not for the same reason that you get irked when the family says, "Not turkey casserole again." God is not put out with a family that doesn't appreciate his cooking. He's angered that they're testing his promises that he would provide for them. Here's God's version of the people's complaint. It goes like this. According to him, they said this, "Who will give us meat to eat?" And when Moses actually questions God about providing the meat, God says this, "Is the Lord's hand shortened?" Well, now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. Okay? He took this personally. And so their command, or their demand for their cravings to be satisfied, led them to test God's ability to keep his promises to provide for his people. Now let's look at the second test, and you'll see it in verses 40 to 41. Now here the test is not a specific incident. It's just this ongoing complaining spirit that they had. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Now, how bad was this ornery spirit? Well, I went back and I started to count all the ways that they were complaining or disobeying. Now, I came up with 20 individual incidents. Now, here's a sample. Exodus 15, verse 24. Now understand, this is three verses after the Song of Moses. You have the people walking through the Red Sea. You then have this long, beautiful song of praise to God for his deliverance. And in three verses later, we read that the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And in Exodus 32:1, later on, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, you know, he's up there getting the commandments. Well, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Or Numbers 11:1, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Or Numbers 14:2. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." Numbers 21, verses 4 to 5. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." I just wouldn't let up. I mean, they complain about food. They complain about water. They complain about Moses' leadership. They complain about Moses' absence. They complain about being in the wilderness. When they get close to the promised land, they complain about the promised land. God gives them manna to eat. But they don't trust the restrictions he puts on them about how to collect it. They break the Sabbath. They worship idols. They refuse to enter the promised land. They create these illusions of how good they had it under enforced slavery in Egypt. They just wear Moses out with their incessant multiplicity of complaints against one another, against him, against God. Finally, he loses his temper and he disqualifies himself from entering into the promised land, what he had held so dear. Now, what were they testing here? Now, this is an easy one to figure out. They're testing the patience of God. I mean, after their refusal to enter the promised land, I mean, God has had it. And if Moses had not interceded, I mean, God was ready to wipe out the whole lot and just start all over again. But even after Moses' intercession, God says to him, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." And that's when he condemns the nation to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. So the people crave, and they test God's promises. They complain and complain, testing his patience. Now what more? Well, they test his law. Look with me at verses 56 to 58. "Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Okay, we're out of the wilderness now. People have crossed the river. They're in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they are as unruly and disobedient as ever. I mean, God had warned them. He said, do not worship false images. And he specifically told them. He said, look, you're going to go over there. You're going to find these high places. You are to destroy them. They only do not destroy them. They adopt them. They make them their own. Now, God knows what they're doing. They're testing his law. Just as they had tested whether he would back up his promises to provide for them, now they're testing his resolve to back up his law. And you know what they found out? He did back it up. Beginning in verse 59. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Now let's recap here. We've had these three tests. The Israelites test God's ability to keep his promises. And through their demands that their cravings be satisfied. They didn't test his patience through their incessant complaining. And finally, they test his resolve to keep his law by breaking his commandments. Now, whatever they learned or did not learn from their testing of God, we should learn. One thing, that God doesn't like his word tested, does he? I mean, that's what it comes down to. If God says he will provide, he will. If he gives commandments to obey, he expects obedience. And he will keep his word to punish if those commandments are disobeyed. God will do what he says he will do. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews, he's very helpful here in getting to the heart of why God dislikes so much being tested. He writes about this in chapter 3. And he contends that such testing, well, it comes from unbelief, which always then leads to disobedience. And he quotes a section, not from Psalm 78, but from Psalm 95, which is like ours. And it refers to a time in which the people had tested God and don't do that. And then the writer says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, the people did not believe God would come through. They got hungry. They got thirsty. And they did not believe God would provide. They tired of the journey. And they did not believe that God would sustain them. When they crossed over and then in the other land, they get antsy with an unseen God now who seemed far off. And so they turn from the commandments to pursue idols and whatever else would meet their felt needs. And so they fell away from the living God. And so we, don't we, when we read about this, we shake our heads. I mean, especially when we consider all that God had done for them. See, that's the point of Psalm 78. God had done so much. He'd done all these wondrous things, and they act as though he had done nothing. I mean, these people saw the ten plagues. You know, they're not like us, who we just read about them. Or we go and we get a video and watch Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments do all those plagues. But they saw the rivers turned to blood. They saw those swarms of flies and frogs that took over the land. The locusts and the hail that destroyed the crops and the livestock. They saw the final, most terrible plague of all, the death of the firstborn. They saw the mightiest nation of all brought to its knees. They saw these things with their own eyes, and even more than that. I mean, they walked through the Red Sea. How do you forget something like that? You got this army of chariots are bearing down on you. And then this pillar of cloud and of fire come between you and the army. And you look, and there's Moses high up on a rock, and he's stretching out his arms, and the sea divides. And then you walk through it. The ground is dry. There's walls of water on either side. You get through it. You look back, you see the chariots coming after you, and you see the waters collapse over them, drowning the whole army. I mean, how do you ignore that? And then 3 days later, you're complaining that you're thirsty. I mean, before that, you were oppressed slaves. You were forced to do heavy labor for the express purpose to keep you down. Your sons were killed at birth. And then you had the audacity to reminisce about the good old days. You're not sure that God, who did all those miracles in front of you, you're not sure he's going to be able to come up with enough water and food for you? You see, that's the psalmist's position. And he's presenting really God's perspective on this. And of course, we need to learn from this. We need to acknowledge the rightness of this teaching. But I do want to try to give some perspective from the side of the Israelites. Maybe we can learn a little bit from them. You see, here's how I think the people would have tried to explain their behavior. They would have said something like this. They said, now yes, God did perform mighty works delivering us. I mean, we have to admit that. And indeed, we were thrilled by it. Yeah, we come through the Red Sea, the army is destroyed, and then we look, and what do we have? A big desert. That's it. Have you ever walked through a desert for a few days? Do you know how thirsty one gets? And when you finally get to the water, it's too bitter to drink? Do you ever really know, I mean, real hunger? And do you know what it's like to have, I mean, real enemies? Not people who just think badly of you. I mean, people with armies who are watching for an opportunity to attack you. That's what life was like on the other side of the river. The very greatness of the deliverance led us to expect an easier life. But we find that life is just as tough, if not tougher, after being delivered. Yeah, I mean, we know about the promised land, but meanwhile, we've got a desert wilderness to travel through. And when we do find, by the way, we do get a report about the land, and it's nice to hear about. But look, to get into that land requires war. God doesn't move the inhabitants out ahead of us. We have to fight. Now maybe the 10 spies did exaggerate a little bit about how big the warriors were, but not by much, I tell you. You try fighting hand-to-hand combat again and again, year after year, and then you lecture us about lack of faith. I mean, God provided, he did, but he provided only what was enough for the moment. He made sure that the journey ultimately, well, it rested on faith and not on sight. Well, what do you think? Can you empathize a little bit now with them? Can you identify? Have you ever said to yourself, you know, I thought the Christian life would be easier? Have you ever found yourself grumbling? What did I do to deserve this? You know, I thought the broken relationships I had, I thought they would be healed. But some of them are even worse. I thought I was going to be given power over sin, and I find myself just as entangled in it as I ever been. I thought the cravings and the temptations would ease, but they seemed just as powerful as ever. I thought I would feel God with me. I thought I would feel Jesus abiding in me. But sometimes I feel completely alone. I feel abandoned. What gives? I mean, I look back and I think sometimes, you know, my life before being a Christian sure seemed easier than it is now. I thought redemption promised so much more. You know, for many, the Christmas season is the symbol of actually failed expectations. I mean, we celebrate the coming of the Son of God who brings redemption, and with that redemption, there's love and peace and joy. But really, how many of us actually go through the Christmas season without anxiety or frustrations or short tempers? For how many of us is the season a reminder of the troubles that we actually do have in our families or the loneliness of our lives? It's the very power of the redemption story that heightens how powerless we feel. You know, we all have different testimonies. Maybe things were great on the day of your salvation. I mean, I can remember the sweet days of the excitement of reading Scripture. And just every word just touched my soul. And it just, you know, you just feel it. And it just opens you up with hope and expectation. Maybe you remember how sweet was the fellowship of believing friends, praying together, of, you know, and you're building each other up and singing songs about the love of God. Maybe you remember real victory over sin and the healing of relationships. Maybe then you were bold as you witnessed for Christ. But the journey has been long. And now you do feel like you're walking in a desert. And you're still walking, but sometimes more out of stoic resignation than out of expectant faith. You know, maybe some of you have strayed away. Maybe some of you are here today only to be kind to your family. Or you've been acting a role that you've given up believing in. Maybe you're just tired of the journey and you ask, I mean, what does God want from me anyway? Well, He does want something. He wants something from you and me. And indeed, He is actually doing to us what He so clearly does not want us doing to Him. He's testing us. You know, as the people near the end of their journey, this is after the 40 years, you know, come near the end, they're standing by the River Jordan. Moses is giving his sermon that's recorded in Deuteronomy to them. And he says this, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and led you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Yeah, that's what the verse that Jesus had quoted. And then He goes on, He reminds them of how God took care of them and all these things He had done for them. And then he gives a warning. He says, you know, you're going to go in there and you're going to prosper. But be careful lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Well, what is this good? What is it that God wants for us? Or what does he want from us? He wants to be believed. He wants to be trusted. He wants to be acknowledged for who he is. This is our sovereign God. He's the creator. He's our redeemer. He will always be our provider. I mean, he knew how tough the journey for his people would be. He planned it. But he was going to provide. And maybe he didn't expect them to actually rejoice about being thirsty and hungry. But he did expect that, you know, instead of hearing this self-serving moaning, that it would have been better to die by their enemies, or to question why they've been brought into the desert to die. Maybe he expected them to have responded in faith, and despite the hardship, despite how dire the circumstances seemed, they know that the God who displayed such power in delivering them, that he would carry through in his promise to take them to the promised land. You see, that's what he wants to hear from us. He wants us to testify that the God who provided an even more wondrous redemption that these people knew, and that he brought that redemption into our lives, he wants us to testify that our God will sustain us to our journey's end. He wants to hear from us, or he wants to see in us, that we will keep his commandments, whatever the circumstances may be, that we won't cave in because life was harder than we thought it would be. He wants to know that it's the love of our Lord and not the satisfying of our cravings of the flesh. He wants to know it's the love of the Lord, that is what sustains us in the journey. He wants us to be so enthralled by our redemption, so captivated by what awaits us at the journey's end, that we will count ourselves blessed, whatever happens in this life, that our testimony will be about all the good that the Lord has done for us. In the 10th Press article this morning, which I hope you will read, it's by David Apple, who recounts a very moving experience that he had in a nursing home where we bring worship services. Well, I remember in my own younger days, going to a nursing home and leading in worship, and in one particular place, we're singing songs, and attendants wheel in a woman on a bed. She's on her back and wheels her to the back of the room. And as we're singing, then she starts to make some kind of screeching type sound, and you can kind of see her arms flailing a bit. So afterwards, I went back there to meet her, and she's crippled with arthritis. And you hear the expression, but skin and bones. This is a woman who's just skin and bones, and she is beaming with joy. Because you see, since Eunice had been redeemed, since the Lord had saved her, according to her, he had been good to her. What a wonderful Savior she had, she was saying. And she loved any opportunity to worship him. That's why she had them, when she had heard the singing, her attendants wheel her there so she could worship. Well, what's your testimony about God at the end of this year? And what will it be in this coming year? Can you speak? Will you speak of the faithfulness of God to provide? Or rather, the faithfulness of God to bless you with his goodness? Will you trust the Lord who delivered you by such a great redemption to take you through the journey's end? Let's pray. We do give you praise, O God. You who have done marvelous works, and you who have done a great work in us, you will carry it to completion. You will fulfill your promises. But we thank you that we can know that. We can trust you. We can believe you to keep your word. Lord God, as you test us, may we prove ourselves to be faithful to you. May we prove ourselves to trust you, to believe you, to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.